Whoops, there I am. Hey, if you don't have your Bible with you, grab one from the back. If you do have it, let's open up to Hebrews 5. We've actually made it to the fifth chapter now. Hooray for you. Hopefully you've been enjoying what God has to say here in this teaching. And for all of you who are home who are sick, which is quite a few today, do know that the church is praying for you. We love you. Can't wait to have you back here. All right. So, you ready? Okay, you're ready. Okay, this is important stuff, right? Like we got to get ready to hear from God. We have to ready our hearts and our minds and be prepared to take in what he is preaching and saying to us. It's so important. When we came to chapter 4, verse 14, all the way through chapter 10, there was a transition in this letter. And what we see now is there's a shift in our focus to the priesthood and the temple now being in heaven. So he's talking about things that took place already and the shift that took place when Jesus came and he ascended. So really important for us to get that because it's in contrast to when the temple and the priesthood were on the earth, because he's speaking again to these Jewish believers in Jesus. So they need to see this piece here. We know this happened when Jesus ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father in glory at the resurrection, right? So after the resurrection, he was here, then he ascended, he passed what we saw last week as he burst through the veil into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father. Really important for us to get what's happening today. For it was from this position that he now makes intercession for all of us who have faith in him, in the role of being the great high priest, our great high priest forever. And so faith is the big key component of entering into that relationship with God, but where he is now seated and what he's doing for us, for all believers, is going to be very focal here. So now we'll dive into the superiority of Jesus' priesthood over that of the Levitical system, the one that came in under the law. And I hope you've been finding this kind of as illuminating and thought-provoking and also reassuring as I do as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, because your faith and my faith is not blind. We're not told, have faith without reason. And what God has done, I think, in the book of Hebrews that I really enjoy is he's revealing the reasons. He keeps giving us layer upon layer upon layer, which we find throughout the Bible, of why we should have such incredible faith and assurance in Jesus. It's not blind faith, but it is faith. And so he's unveiling each of these pieces for us. So he begins now today by showing the frailty of the priesthood operated under mankind during the Levitical system. Mere mortal men operating as priests and high priests before God. Something that really should not come as any shock to us is the frailty of the priesthood, right? Or of pastors standing up or anybody doing ministry, because we're human. And so displaying again to these Jewish Christians here, he's going to give the contrast between having Jesus, as described already, as their high priest, or a man from the lineage of Aaron. And really what you're hopefully going to see is there's not a comparison. Like, right, there's no comparison at all. One was the foreshadowing. The other is the substance that creates the shadow. And so that's what we're looking at now as we come into verse 1. It says, for every high priest taken from among men, those of the Levitical system, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer, and by the way, the tense is there, continually or habitually offer both gifts and sacrifices, because there were gifts that were made to God and sacrifices for sin, because what we're going to find out is their sacrifices of the Levitical priests could never fully atone for sin, right? So they had to habitually, perpetually, continually make these offerings. Verse 2, he can have compassion on those who are going ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. We're still talking about human priests, right? Or high priests. Verse 3, because of this, he is required as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin. Really important piece. We're getting the snapshot of the position of the Levitical priest, just a person holding the office. And the law and the sacrificial system existed because of sin. We know that, right? That's the whole reason they're there, to point out the sinfulness of sin, how bad it actually is. And those who held the office were just as guilty of sin as those they represented. You get that, right? Like, as I stand up here as a pastor, and I'm not equal to the priesthood system at all, but even today in the modern church, I think some people say, oh, the pastor's got it all together. No, right? Hopefully I'm in the place where God wants me to be. I believe I am. But to think that a human has it all together is delusional, right? And this is where he is speaking to this position now of these men who were operating in the Levitical system. Under the law, before they could make the sacrifice for the sin of the nation, they had to go and offer a blood sacrifice for their own sin, because they knew they were sinners, and God made that point for them in putting this system together. Therefore, these human high priests could have compassion because they too had weakness and their ability to keep themselves from arriving at some sinless state. It's not possible. And therefore, they needed God's mercy just as much as everyone they mediated for before the presence of God. And they knew it. We should know it. You should know that about every single person. Now, as you recall, last time we heard of Jesus sympathizing with our weakness. He could sympathize with it, right? He got it because he walked in human flesh, and yet there was no weakness in him, because he was tempted in all ways, just as you and I are, but he never sinned. He never succumbed to sin. The weakness that you and I and these human priests have was not part of his. The temptation was there, the difficulty was there, the suffering was there, but not the weakness. And because of this, he is able to give more than compassion or sympathy or empathy. He can administer mercy and grace. He can give this incredible gift that really the high priest before had no access to. It could come through Jesus. You know, we're in the period of grace, and I'm so grateful for that. Even as I take communion, every time I remember, oh my gosh, Lord, thank you for this new covenant in grace by faith in Jesus. And it was God's desire that the high priest would have compassion on the people, obviously. So much so that when God gave the design to Moses of the vestment or the outfit that the high priest would wear, foreshadowing our great coming high priest Jesus, it was to have 12 stones in this little pattern across the chest. And on the back of each one of those stones was engraved the name of one of the tribes. So all 12 tribes of Israel represented upon the heart of the high priest, because he was supposed to be compassionate for them, obviously having weakness like they were. And this was his position. This is what God was pointing to that would come in Jesus. But again, those stones were placed over the heart, but didn't always translate in the high priest having the heart for all the people. We can read that in the history of Israel. A lot of really good high priests, but as we've talked about before, there were those who didn't really have that heart. We could see them in the lineage even of Eli and his two sons, who would eventually come into that lineage of being in the high priestly position, and yet were not great guys, to the point that God put a curse even upon Eli and his lineage, which later would come to fruition through the period of Solomon. So we know their hearts weren't always what God wanted for the people, but he gave this foreshadowing, this picture, to show what should be and what would be in Jesus, because Jesus would carry everyone in his heart sacrificially, having perfect love, not just for the 12 tribes, but for all people. And so I love that. I love the pictures that God keeps giving us, the way in he goes from the Old Testament and what he did to reveal something so much superior, Jesus' priesthood, in the New Testament. And so Paul's making this case. Now, remember the reason behind what is being revealed here. There were those who were considering going back to what they had before they put their faith in Jesus. And faith has been a big piece of this whole book. Wait till we get to chapter 11. You'll see that. And this might be or should be speaking to some of us here today or who are listening today, even at home. Because even though you likely didn't come out from under the law given through Moses, and I suppose you could. Maybe I don't know your history. Maybe you're Jewish and you really were in Judaism. But I can say that every one of us who has put our faith in Jesus Christ has come out from under bondage of sin. And there can be a time when you get disillusioned and think, you know, maybe I'm going to go back to my life before Jesus. But if you're real about it, what you're contemplating is maybe being easier or even better or more simple is simply not reality. Yet, people do that. So we have to talk about it. People do that. They walk with Jesus. And then they say, you know what? This is a challenge. This is a war. There's a battle. Now I'm aware of it, and I'm even battling myself. I'm going to go back. I'm going to go back to make it easier. But it doesn't make it easier. It can never make it easier. And that's what he's trying to bring them to the reality of, too. No one can love you like he can. No one can remove the guilt of sin from you like he can. Only he can. No one can transform your life and make a place in heaven for you with him forever like he can. No one and nothing. And so the author, who again I think is Paul, which is irrelevant, would say, why would you settle for the shadow when Jesus is the substance of what you are looking for and what you need? Why would you worship the shadow? You know, and I, you know, it's weird. Just think about it. You know, you're standing in the sun and it's hot and you're in the shadow of a beautiful tree and you turn and you look to the shadow and you say, oh, you're the most beautiful tree. You're so lovely. Look at your branches. And you're, when the substance is over here. But see, we're frail and feeble. You get that, right? Like, people don't like to think that way. I'm not frail. I'm not feeble. I'm powerful. And that's the mantra of our age. I'm powerful. I'm a goddess. I'm reaching for my inner power, and I'm going back. But you're worshiping a shadow when the substance is over here. And Paul's saying, man, are you delusional? And the answer for some is yes. And the reason of the conversation is to wake up from the delusion, right? Wake up. And I'm so grateful he says that. He says another place, come out of your slumber. It's time. It's high time for us to awake, right? And it's really important. So now he focuses their attention on who can hold the office of the high priest. This is really important. I kind of hope you're ready to geek out a little bit, because there's a little bit of geek out going in the book of Hebrews. Again, I think Paul wrote it because it goes so deep and in like so many different facets. And it's fascinating if you want to know your king more. Right? And so I hope you'll geek out with me here a little bit. Who can hold this office of high priest? Verse 4. He says, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Okay. In the old covenant, God established who was going to be eligible to be the high priest. No one else could qualify, and what he determined is it had to be a descendant of Aaron from the tribe of Levi. And Aaron was Moses' brother, who was appointed by God as the first high priest. You can find that. I got all the cross references in the notes, and you can read through all that. And when God did so, he appointed Aaron's four sons as priests under him, pointing to the fact that they would succeed him as he died, as taking the office of the high priest. One would jump into that position just as it did. Very important. So the lineage of the priest was through the tribe of Levi, but the position of high priest also had to be a direct descendant in the lineage of Aaron. God chose this to be the case. He didn't leave any other option. And he made it abundantly clear that this is the way it was supposed to be. And to show how serious God was about following his will in this matter, when Moses and Aaron's cousin Korah, a Levite from the Korathites, not from Aaron's lineage, challenged Aaron's lineage as being the only one who could be the high priest and therefore could come in and bring offerings, well, Korah and 250 others followed him, saying they also had the right to go into the Holy of Holies or the holy place and to offer incense before God. And they challenged this position, although God had clearly spoken, it was clearly recorded. So God set the record straight. Moses then, by inspiration, suggests that Korah and his people and Aaron and his people would go ahead and bring their incense and head into the Holy of Holies or the holy place and make an offering. And when they did, God consumed the 250 with fire, and the earth opened up and swallowed Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and their households. Pretty clear, right? Like God said it, and they said, but we don't accept it. Why should we not be able to hold this office? We want to be able to do this. Who are you to deny us? But God was pretty serious about his point. And there's a reason, because he's telling the story of Jesus. Remember, everything he's doing is pointing to Jesus. And when you get in God's way and you remove what he has ordained in the shadow to speak of the coming substance, you distort the story. And God says, no. Like, pretty solid, right? Not going to happen. And I'm going to take this to a place where I think it's important for us to understand, because there's some things that take place in the church, and there's a situation inside of the church in general, that I just thought was really important to address here. There's plenty of debate amongst different groups if women can be elders or pastors, but there's really no wiggle room in the Bible. The Bible very clearly says this is a position, and the only position, there's no other position, just this position that only a man can hold. And I think there's been a lot of debate. Does this mean then that women are inferior? No, certainly not, 100% not. God has made that case, right? But God has appointed the way this is to work. And your or my desire is not sufficient grounds to undo God's will. Now, this is one position. There's many positions he speaks about in the New Testament, positions we're to hold, places that we are to not hold, like the way we're to operate, right? But this is one very specific will. And your desire is not sufficient grounds to undo God's will. There were those among the people of God who challenged God's order, and it never went well. And to be clear, the position of the elder is in no way synonymous with the priesthood. That's not what we're saying. I'm not trying to make that case. The priesthood is done away with because we have one great high priest. That's the only priest we need. Now you have teachers and pastors and others to help. But on this issue, God has spoken clearly. You know, someone back then, like in this time with Korah's rebellion, could say, well, that's not fair. I'm not of the lineage of Aaron, but I'm more gifted and knowledgeable. So why should you be able to tell me I can't hold a certain office? After all, I'm sure God placed this desire upon my heart. And that's often what I hear when people are trying to enter a position that God hasn't made for them, right? If he's spoken clearly, then our job is obedience. And where he has given no specific instruction, there's a lot of room for us to operate. But he's spoken. And I don't think that I have this desire, and why should anybody restrict me, is a good way to go and try to say, I'm going to change God's will. Because the truth of the matter is, you're not fighting against what a man says. You're fighting what God says. And if you do that, expect it not to turn out well. That's what happened here for the lineage of Aaron. God said, no. I told you what I wanted. Do that. You don't have to like it. You don't have to agree with it, but you would be wise to listen to God. And not because he's going to smoke you, but because you trust and honor him. His plan is good. See, I don't think they understood. What God had instituted was preaching the gospel before Jesus came. And they said, nope, not sufficient. We'll do it a different way. Just take that to heart. Okay, verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, God the Father, who said to him, Jesus, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And the text, you know, the next point that he's going to make here is going to go into deeper and deeper territory. By the way, that's what's going to happen today. He's going to make a point, then he's going to make a deeper point, then he's going to go a little bit deeper. So buckle up. It's good stuff, right? Because while Jesus is 100% God and 100% man at the same time, he is one in person. And I'll tell you what, in the 5th century, the church struggled with this concept at one of the councils, and they clearly said at the end of it, look, the majority, all of us pretty much, with a few people, know that you can't divide Jesus between his humanity and his deity. Both are 100%, but he is one person indivisible, right? And so when you and I are coming to some of the complex pieces, because Paul is a deep thinker and he's speaking deep truths, you have to grab some of those realities and hang on to them. Otherwise, you will make a mess of the translation. And so one person, Jesus is 100% God. He is 100% man, but he is one in person. You can't divide him out because he's got these two components making one person. It's called the hypostatic union. If you just want to look that up, it's kind of fun. You can play with that whole piece, but he is one now in person. So as the Holy Spirit speaks about Jesus being begotten by the Father, something we already covered when we were in chapter 1, verse 5, in order to die on the cross for our sins, be resurrected on the third day, and then ascend into heaven to take the role of high priest forever, it is imperative to understand that it wasn't just his divine nature that ascended. Jesus has and will ever possess 100% of his humanity also. He will always have his humanity with his deity. You know, some, I think, believe that when he ascended, then he was just complete deity, and the humanity part of him somehow fades away into obscurity. No. This is who he is by his own will for us. Which, going back to verse 1, but there's a point being made here. Keep going here. If you go back to verse 1, where we're specifically told that every high priest has to be taken from among men, then this checks off one of the requirements for Jesus taking this office. He had to be from among men, and God made that possible. He had to be begotten in order to hold this position, and he was willing and was. And if this blows your mind, just wait and see how God fulfills the other requirements, because he's going to keep doing them here to show Jesus' eligibility to be the high priest. For Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. And which lineage is the priesthood from? Levi, right? But Jesus isn't from that lineage. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah, which is the kingly line, not the priestly one. God had made a promise to David that the kings after him would all come from his lineage perpetually. And we know this is reality because Jesus came and the position is his forever. So he fulfilled that, and now that line is through him forever because nobody is going to be king after Jesus is king, and he is king. And just to further examine how God had been revealing his eternal plan of salvation, and that's what he's doing. He's really unfolding his plan of salvation for us so we can grow. By God making the priesthood only come through the tribe of Levi, and the high priesthood only come through Aaron, and the kings come through the tribe of Judah, no king could also be priest. He set this up. He said, no king. No earthly king, you can't hold both of these offices. It doesn't specifically say in the Bible in one place you can't hold both, but he made it abundantly clear. God created that division. You had to be from one lineage or the other, right? And to double down on this division, I always like this. Think about this. God created all the tribes, including the tribe of Judah, to be able to receive a portion of the land when they went into the promised land. But what did he do for the Levites? They couldn't have a portion of the land. So how can you reconcile that in human terms if you say, well, I'm both from this tribe and I'm from that tribe? Okay, well, are you giving up the land or keeping it? Right? And God set this in motion so that they couldn't make a mess of this and try to explain their way out of it realistically. I mean, I love that. There's no human fix for what he did. There were a few kings who decided, just like Korah and his rebellion with his 250, that they didn't like the restriction and went to make offerings to the Lord as kings. King Saul was one, and when he did, his kingdom was taken away from him because he violated what God had told him. King Uzziah then gave it a try, and leprosy then broke out immediately upon his forehead. He was cut off from the house of the Lord, and he remained a leper till the day he died. God speaks powerfully. When he has a plan and you say, I don't like your plan and I'm going to do my plan, it doesn't work well, right? It doesn't work well. So I think that's pretty clear. And what we've already learned in this study of Hebrews is Jesus is fulfilling the fulfillment of the King of Kings from the tribe of Judah. We know that. Go back to chapter 1, verse 3, and then you're going to get a lot more of that in verses 8 through 9 in chapter 1. We will discuss this even further when we get to chapter 7, starting in verse 1. But all this to say, how is it Jesus is then qualified to also be high priest? Because that's what would have been on these Jewish people's mind. Wait, you just said he was king. You said he was enthroned. He was seated in majesty on the right hand of the Father, making him equal and equally God. So how can you tell him he's the priest now if you say he's the king, right? This is where they would go. And since you're asking that, and I'm so glad you asked, God is now going to throw a curveball that I think no one saw coming. Now, I mean, like, nobody could have imagined this is where he was going to go. And again, so grateful for the book of Hebrews. And make no mistake about it, God has had a plan for our salvation from before the foundations of the earth. Even the Bible says that Jesus was slain before the foundations of the earth. Let that roll around in your mind for a while. He had a plan before the foundations of the earth. And what makes this book so exciting, as with the rest of the Bible, obviously, is that God is revealing the specificity to his plan so that we can all stand in awe and know our salvation was not an afterthought. That's not how he said, oh, they blew it. I didn't expect that. So now I need to come up with a plan. No, he came up with a plan before everything existed. That's how important this is to him. For your salvation. I love that. And so now he's going to just plop out some pieces of the plan to these Jewish believers. And I think their minds were probably blown. And I know my mind was blown the first time I ever came to this section. So here we go. Verse 6. As he, God the Father. And by the way, how do I know it's God the Father? He's quoting from Psalm 110. And if you go there in 110, you see it's Yahweh is speaking to Adonai. It's God the Father speaking. So we know this is the case. He, God the Father, also says in another place, Psalm 110, you, Jesus, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Like one of your favorite people, right? You've probably named one of your children after him already, right? Okay, so in order to get this and go forward, we kind of have to go backward for just a minute, so stay with me, because I can guarantee these Jewish Christian believers had heard of Melchizedek. Remember, they were people of the Word, of the Old Covenant. They knew their scriptures before, and yet I'm imagining that just like many of us, they didn't know quite what to do with him. Like, he's there. You know, Genesis 14, boom, all of a sudden he pops out of nowhere and he's there, but they didn't know what to do. Let me explain. Long before the priesthood of the law ever was established, like 600 plus years before, Abram, not even Abraham yet, still coming by his original name, when returning from rescuing his nephew Lot, was met by, and this is what it says there, Genesis 14, 18, by Melchizedek, king of Salem, king. By the way, I think that's where we get Jerusalem, New Salem, peace, king of peace, and priest of God Most High. Wait, what? He's king and priest. 600 years before the Levitical system even comes into play. Like, let that blow your mind. And I'm sure when they read that in Genesis, they're like, okay, cool. And what? You know, like, what do I do with this? And in that account, we see Abram gave a tithe of all that he had to Melchizedek. Again, more than 600 years before the law and tithing was even instituted. He already did it. See, God's foretelling a story. You get that, right? He has the pieces before we have the pieces. And even when he lays out the pieces, sometimes it's like that puzzle and you're staring at it going, I bet this piece doesn't go to this puzzle. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And we're missing a bunch of pieces. You always say that when you're doing puzzles, right? And they're all there, usually. But then all of a sudden, you're holding this piece, and you're holding this piece, and enough pieces come together, and you go, oh my gosh, it's been sitting right in front of me the entire time. And God has placed the pieces down there. And what is being made clear is that Jesus came from a superior and pre-existing priesthood than that of the Levites. A priesthood that hasn't come to an end. We'll get into that more. We're going to look into that in much greater detail when we get to chapter 7. So we're not going to unpack all this right now because it's just going to keep coming. But I want you to understand this. Melchizedek is going to be brought up 9 times before we finish chapter 7. 9 times he's going to come forward. This is a really important piece in the puzzle, right? Which is pretty impressive because the Holy Spirit is trying to impress us upon our hearts and upon their hearts, being that other than in Genesis 14 and in Psalm 110:4, those are the only 2 mentions in all of the rest of the Bible, in the Old Covenant, or all the rest of the Bible, of this character, Melchizedek. And those are separated by like 1,000 years. And so, I mean, huge piece of the puzzle. Nobody knows what to do with it. And here in Hebrews, God says, I'm going to give you the piece of the puzzle, and I'm going to show you where to put it. Pretty powerful stuff. And eye-popping open type of experience, because God said, I've been holding this piece for this day when you needed it. I've known that you'll need this, and I'm going to show it to you, and I'm going to reveal it right here. I think that's pretty cool. Folks, for everything you and I might wonder or worry about in God's plan for us and our salvation, do you know he already covered all the bases? They're all covered. It's already done. Before you and I were even conceived, before the earth was formed, before the sun and the moon were hung in the sky, God has always known how he would solve the problem of our rebellion and sin which separated us from him. He's always known, and he's held little pieces to give to you right when you need them. You know what I'm talking about. You've been in that place, and you're like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do here, God. I thought you would have answered. I thought you would have moved. I thought you would have come. I thought you would have spoke. And God says, at the right time, at the right time, exercise some faith. Practice a little belief and continuing belief. But I'll know if I need to give you a new piece. I'll know when I need to speak and to give you that part you need right now. But now exercise faith in what you don't see. And God had this peace. I mean, how incredible is this? And so he made his plan, and it was by sending Jesus into the world to die for us, be the first fruit of those resurrected, and to assume the position of great high priest and king forever. The plan, the perfect plan. You can trust that he has it all under control even before you fully understand, because the truth is you and I are not going to fully understand while we're on this side of heaven. But we have enough. We have enough. And what we should be doing is exercising faith, belief, right? This is what this book has been telling us. The disobedience that they exercised was unbelief. And he's saying, look, let me give you a little more to hang that faith and belief on. But you should have just trusted me. Okay, now we come back to Jesus in verse 7, and it says, who, Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him, the Father, who was able to save him, Jesus, from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Again, still speaking about obedience to faith. That's been the piece, right? It's been the big piece. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So incredible. So now this is taking us back to a starting point before the crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was agonizing in prayer. You remember, I've shared this with you before, the way it's actually in the Greek is, it's not that he knelt down, he collapsed. I mean, he comes to this point where he falls to the ground, and he's sweating drops of blood. I mean, he is in this, it's deep agony, right? As he's praying about going to the cross and carrying the sins of all people of all time on his body to the cross. And there he cried out this prayer. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup, the cup of God's wrath, away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And some would take that and they would say from the verses we just read, but how is it that it says God heard him, being that Jesus still went to the cross and he still died for the weight of all of our sins? Well, I believe, and there are differing opinions on this section, do some of your own work. I'll tell you why I believe this, but I believe that is answered in looking at the prayer that Jesus prayed. For one, although Jesus would have chosen another way if possible, his ultimate goal wasn't to get out of it, but to do the will of the Father. And because the only way for our salvation could be to be purchased by his one-time perfect sacrifice, Jesus submitted himself to suffer for all of us on the cross. It's incredible. I mean, I could read that over and over again. We probably should read it over and over again because it's the reality that we need to grasp, and we'll grasp as we come closer to Easter here again, which is coming up pretty quick. And remembering that Jesus is fully God and yet also became fully man, we know that his suffering truly began when he stepped into humanity. That's really when it started. For prior to this point, there was no way for him to know experientially what suffering as a human could look like. He could observe it from heaven. You've observed other people's suffering at different times, haven't you? And you're like, oh, that looks painful. But then you have a similar experience, and it's completely different when it becomes observation or experience. And he could observe it from heaven, but he chose rather to enter into it. And honestly, even understanding the concept and truth of the hypostatic union, to hear that Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered is still hard, I think, for all of us to fully wrap our head around, right? Like, I can get the concept, but it's deeper than my human experience can take me. But we're going to try, right? Let's give it a shot. When Jesus was obedient to the mission of the cross, he followed the Father's instruction to endure its suffering. And this is the pattern he set from the very beginning when he came in bodily form. We see it demonstrated throughout the Gospels that Jesus would do nothing apart from receiving instruction from the Father. And when the Father gave instruction, Jesus was faithful or obedient to do all that the Father instructed him to do, which is here referred to as godly fear, or what we understand as reverence. Like, all this does make sense. I mean, he lays out for us again what he did. If we get this, I believe we can understand why and how Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered, something he willingly entered into instead of just observing from heaven. Right? Are you getting that? Is this like landing for you? I hope so, because I think it's so important we grab it. But that's not the end of the story either. For the result was that what he had suffered brought him to perfection. Well, what does that mean? Well, I believe what it's speaking about is when Jesus was resurrected, the Bible then tells us about his glorified state or his glorified body. And even if we, you know, go to Revelation, we hear that in that state in the body, there's going to be no more sickness or death or frailty or aging or gravity or all the things that we suffer with, right? So in being perfected, I think it's speaking about his glorified place and then him entering back into heaven, into where the temple or the tabernacle now is, with our great high priest seated at the right hand of the Father. He is now perfected, perfectly in the position that he deserved to be in because of what he endured for us. These believers, and you and I might say, well, that's great, but how does that help me when I'm going through suffering or an experience it, that as a believer down here, or help me keep from turning back? Well, it should help us in every way, right? The truth should help us in every way. For in Jesus being perfected, He was eternally seated as our high priest and king, meaning that he's in the perfect position to advocate for us and aid us, is exactly what we've already heard in the book of Hebrew. When you have need, he will meet the need. Maybe not like you think, but he will meet that need. He's there. But 1 Corinthians 15 also tells us he was the first fruits of those who are raised from the dead, not the last, which I think is pretty great. For in that he became the author of our salvation, it means he paved the way for us to follow him in our eternal state to our eternal home with him. He wrote the book of life. That's what he authored for us. And I think this is so powerful. I sure hope your name is in it. I know my name's in that book. Only you can know your name is in that book, because the whole context of everything is obedience to faith in Jesus. And he's given us like all these reasons. Like, for every lame excuse, reason that comes up, and realistic searching to try to find the reasons, God has given the answer. It is still by faith, but your faith is not blind. It's not incoherent. It's not unintelligible. It's so well reasoned and thought out because he loves you and he wants your name in the book of life. I'm blown away by all this. And Paul laid this out for all these Jewish believers to show them the foolishness of going backward to a dead system that had been replaced by this glorious and ever-living relationship with God, who is advocating for us, that now that the priesthood and the temple of God are in heaven, advocating for us here on earth. And he so marvelously spells out how completely God crafted this plan for their salvation, all that they might be saved, all that you might be saved for our salvation. And he does so by drawing a very realistic comparison between what they had in the law and what God had offered them through faith in Jesus. Yet, what we're going to discover now and next time as we pick back up is he wanted to explain more. He wanted to take them further. He wanted to go deeper. And you're like, deeper than we went today? Yes. Our relationship with God is not to be shallow. And it comes upon understanding and hearing from the voice of God. And he wanted to take them deeper. He wanted to explain more about this priest and the Most High God and the king of Salem named Melchizedek. He wanted to get into this and give them more details. But he wanted to explain to them how this lineage qualified Jesus to be both positions, king and high priest. But there was a problem, and he comes to this problem now. And we're going to conclude with verse 11 today, taking a quick peek at that problem, picking back up at it next time. And he says in verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since, here's the reason, not because of content. He says, since you have become dull of hearing. He says, I want to tell you more. There's more. God has more, but you're dull of hearing. Now, if you have glassed over in this teaching and you said, man, I can't believe how boring Rob is, the possibility is that it's my fault. It could be the preacher, right? There is that potential for sure. It could be the message. Maybe, God's message is never bad, but the way I crafted it maybe didn't unfold correctly or didn't hit the key points or it rabbit trailed, any of those things. But that's not the only reason. Right? I'm really grateful for these verses, by the way. So if you fall asleep, I'm like, not me. That's him. Right? But seriously, they stop pressing into Jesus and digging in to discover more about who he was and what he wanted for them. And consequently, they became dull of hearing pertaining to the truths of the plan of God's salvation for them. Disinterested, unconcerned, untuned. They're like, I'm safe, going to heaven. Or maybe I'll just go back to Judaism. Or they became dull of hearing. Folks, I hope that doesn't describe anybody in this room. But it could, right? It certainly could. I look and I think of all these simplified 15-minute sermons that speak about nothing other than fleshly, sensual desires and tag God onto it. And you know what's happened? They become dull of hearing. And I do blame the pastors who preach those messages too. when God has given us richness. I mean, like, I'm like Melchizedek, like, give me more. The hypostatic, like, wait, and so there's one, he's one. You can never separate him forever. Like, give me more. I want more detail. That's where you and I should be standing in this place. I mean, I hope you're geeking out like I am. You know, you're looking at the mysteries and the realities that God's given, showing us new puzzle pieces, where to put them to bridge these separate sections and go, oh my gosh. And then to see that the Old Testament has these pictures preaching the gospel and the New Testament fulfills the picture so that you and I can get it and go, wow, right? Not only should it awaken our desire to understand more, but it should also reveal the very heart of God to us, which it does, and assure us of the finished work of his plan of salvation, that we didn't choose wrong. You put your faith in the right thing. Folks, when you hear someone else's love story, have you ever done that? You sit down at a table and somebody else tells you how they met and they tell their love story. Some people are like, well, that bores me to death. But for most people, they're kind of fascinated at first. They want to hear it. They want to know other people. And they can actually get pretty invested in that story once. And I get that. Just once, right? But the account of the greatest love of your life should never get old. Your greatest love. And your spouse right now is, you know, they're blushing. But I'm actually talking about Jesus. You're awesome, but I'm actually talking about Jesus. Should you ever grow weary of the love story of God for you? I think it's really important to ask, where are you at in that place? Is your heart ready to hear more of who God is and the lengths that he's gone to make you his own? To be able to take you to be with him for eternity? You know, he's done all this for you, and for me, and for them, for everybody who would come to him. I mean, it's the love story. Have you become dull of hearing it? Oh, we're going to hear the story of the cross again. That's a bad place to be. That's a bad place to be. And I'll tell you, that's what Paul is trying to do here for these Jewish Christian believers. He's trying to awaken their heart, and he's awakening their heart with a love story and God's deep plan. I don't know how, you know, some people got proposed to here. Some of you, it might have been less than romantic. I failed at that one. Thank you, God, for blinding Jeannie and having her marry me anyway. Others have planned out this elaborate thing. Nobody has planned a love story like God. Nobody. It's the love story of the ages. Is your heart dull to hearing it? It's not about a condition of the ears. It's about a condition of your heart. And as God speaks these words and he reveals these things to us, I think this is a great place to say, how's your heart doing for God? They weren't doing well. That's why the letter was written. And maybe there's some here today who aren't doing well. You've gotten cold. And God's saying, revive. Revival. Vive again. Live again. In the greatest love story ever told, because he's done it for you. Let's pray. Lord, how incredible is the word, and how incredible are you? How incredible is this story and the accounts and the meticulous detail, so that there is not a hole that can be punched in it. There is not some straw man argument. There is the eternally existent God reaching out to humanity in ways that sometimes blow our mind, actually in every time, blow our mind, and should. Lord, would you awaken our hearts? Would you strengthen that which is weak in some people and revive again the greatest love that they have ever been given in all of us, Lord? And let us who love you and are walking passionately at this moment in time tell the story again and again and again to those who have like mind and faith, to encourage one another, and to those who do not know that somebody could love them this way, that somebody has loved them this way, and now it's up to them to apply their faith to the finished work of Jesus. Lord, thank you for this opportunity. What an incredible section. What an incredible God you are. I ask for your indulgence, Lord, as I give an opportunity for those who are here today who do not know you or who are listening today from another place. And even if you listen to this in the future, the message has been going out from history that Jesus Christ died for you and was resurrected on the third day to newness of life. And if you will put your faith in him as God, who paid your sin debt in full, you will be saved forever. Welcome to the greatest love you'll ever know. Lord, thank you for this opportunity. We continue to worship you now and pray that you would help each one of us just to be swept away with you for a bit, just to be with you and to give adoration and honor and praise. And we make all these requests known to you now in the mighty name of Jesus, and all God's people said,
amen, amen. Well, let's continue in worship as we respond in song.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. Worship your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul. Worship your holy name. You're rich in love and you're slow to anger. Your name is great and your heart is kind. For all your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul. Worship your holy name. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore, forevermore. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul. Worship your holy name. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh my soul. Worship his holy name. worship your holy name. Yes, I worship your holy name.
Amen. Amen. Hey, let's stand as we close out our time in worship and sing this last song. This is Battle Belongs.
When all I see is a battle, you see my victory. When all I see is the mountain, you see a mountain move. And as I walk through the shadows, your love surrounds me. Nothing to fear now, for I am safe with you. So when I'll fight on my knees with my hands lifted high. Oh God, the battle belongs to you, and every fear I lay at your feet, I'll sing through the Jesus, there's nothing impossible for you. When all I see are the ashes, you see the beauty. When all I see is a cross, God, you see the empty tomb. So when I'll fight on my knees with my hands lifted high. Oh God, the battle belongs to you, and every fear I lay at your feet, I'll sing through the night. Oh God, the battle belongs to you. Almighty fortress, you go before us. Nothing can stand against the power of our God. You shine through the shadows, you win every battle. Nothing can stand against the power of our God.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you fight our battles, Lord. Thank you that when we fight on our knees. We lift up our hands, we lift up our voices and our hearts to you, Lord, and we cry out. Thank you, Jesus, that you go before us, that you care for us, and that you love us so much. Jesus, we need you, and we pray all these things in your precious and mighty name. Amen.
Amen. Hey, today, if you have a prayer need, please head on over there and get some prayer. But before that, and before you head into the mission field, if you would bow your heads and hearts, let me pray the benediction over you now. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Have a wonderful week in Jesus.